It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin so that you can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we do understand that there are applications throughout Scripture that alert us to current events. And we thank you for the wisdom provided by the Holy Spirit that we can perceive these things and thus have a better understanding of the environment in which we function. Knowing these things enabled us to better orient to your plan, to stay inside the bubble, and to use your word in order to navigate through the days of our lives. We ask that the Holy Spirit guide us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We got into the summary of evil last night and didn't make a lot of progress. I do want to go back to a principle we noted in closing and then the verses we observed as a result to get us back in context. We took a look at some of the principles and some of the areas of concern that a person who is in reversionism will exploit. And therefore, this can be translated over into the society, and you can read from the historical trends of the society in which you function as to how the people are thinking. And we noted that it's manifested in many ways, and I just noted 10 of them. Then a principle emerged. Anytime one seeks to solve problems of society, apart from the divine systems, this would be establishment systems for a government, economics based on capitalism, and worship based on the church, not the mosque or the synagogue, but the church. A client nation is based on the mental attitude, the doctrinal inventory, and the ability to apply doctrine through wisdom of a Christian community. Now, a client nation is not in any way to be evaluated as a Christian nation. It is a nation that God is protecting in order for Christians to grow in grace and have historical impact. And therefore, the churches of America are the ones that are being evaluated by God during the historical trend that we're presently suffering. And in those churches, it's the pastors who are being evaluated because it is imperative that they teach doctrine. It doesn't matter that what they teach is falling on deaf ears. This is something Jeremiah had to fool with. You've got an entire book of prophecy, and I think that when Jeremiah died, he was mute. I think that he had screamed at those people for so long that he had no voice left. The prophets are of such an ilk. You take Elijah and Isaiah, two of the three major prophets, and all they did was eat Israelis out, and nobody was paying attention. They were going to false doctrines. They were going to idolatry. They were involved in terrible decisions as people. Oftentimes, they had very poor leadership, David excepted, and a handful more. But it is the duty of the prophet in the dispensation of Israel. It is the duty of the priesthood in the dispensation of Israel to do their duty whether anybody's paying attention or not. Likewise, in the church age, it is the duty of pastors to teach doctrine regardless of how many show up, regardless of the facility in which they're able to meet. You just simply teach the word. And it doesn't matter whether people, as far as the pastor's job is concerned, it doesn't matter to him. He can't get overly waxed about whether people are showing up or whether they are following the leadership of the word. His job is to teach. And if he's doing that, then God will take care of everything else. It is my opinion, and as I hear more and more about the attitudes of the people in this country toward biblical standards, I am becoming more and more alarmed for the future of this country. I think we are not only in an historical downtrend, we are having a great momentum emerging with regard to that. And this cannot play out well for our country. And we can see this in the poor decisions that are being made by its leadership on a national, state, and local level. And the people, therefore, approve of this or it wouldn't be happening. So we do have a problem in the country. And any time that we move away from these biblical standards of order, this is going to have a result that is going to exemplify to us in many horrible ways that we've moved away from divine systems of order. And therefore, we recognize the fact that Lucifer is doing very well in this client nation at this moment in seeking to organize our people so that he can utilize them as minions to develop an environment and a system by which he can be like the Most High. And we noted how his success will take great strides forward in the tribulation. We observed Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, and then Revelation 17, verse 3, in order to point this out. All of that's future. That will occur in yet another dispensation. It will occur in Daniel's 70th week. That occurs after the rapture of the church. But we also can note that when the Holy Spirit is moved out of the way, and therefore there is no one left on earth with the indwelling or filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there is no restraint whatsoever on the souls of men anywhere, that there is going to be an explosion of evil ideas and concepts that will propel this earth toward a global dictatorship. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit is the only thing preventing that from occurring now, and he works through believers who take advantage of the ministries such as the filling and the indwelling ministry and teaching ministry of the Spirit. So as people are growing in grace, there is some restraint left. I see, at least in our country, that that restraint is more and more weakening because of fewer and fewer people who are, A, filled with the Holy Spirit, and secondly, have interest in the Word of God and its application. And so Revelation 13 through 17, which we noted, gives a pretty broad picture of how things will be once the restraining ministry is gone. Well, we still have a chance and we still have a prayer, but nevertheless, the angelic conflict is raging and we're caught up in the maelstrom. Let's renew and continue our study tonight at point 10, document 18, page 172. In the angelic conflict, Lucifer must counterfeit all that God's plan of grace is designed to do. And as a result, his devices are the highest forms of subtlety. Now, this is pointed out for us by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. I'd like to read through the verses and then come back and note a few points. Verse 13, such as these are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Let's take a look at a couple of things in verse 13. We have the word workers here. Such as these are false apostles, deceitful workers. The word for workers there is the translated artisan, if you go to the lexicons. And you find out that we've got sargasia. And in sargasia, we find out that that means an artisan. Well, if you look at that a little bit deeper, you find out that an artisan is someone who can take an object, so to speak, and craft that into something different. Sculptors do that. They can take a rock and a little hammer and chip away on that thing for a while, and it can turn into an image that's quite different from what it looked like originally. Oftentimes it's people, and that's how you have these monuments. And then an artisan can also be someone who is an artist, and he will take a, say, for example, a canvas and some paints, and he will convert that into an image of some sort. And the image in the end covers up what originally was there. Originally you had a big piece of rock, or you had a blank canvas and maybe some varied colors available. But once the artisan is done, something quite different appears and is far more appealing than what it was originally. So that's the idea of the artisan. And there were quite a number of artisans of various stripes in Corinth, as you know. It was on an isthmus that linked two seas together, and therefore was a big seaport city, and there's a lot of commerce running through there. A lot of people moved there from all over. So it was quite a cosmopolitan area. And as such, you also have artists that come in of various stripes. And so the word artisan is making application here. This is written to the Corinthians. And so the folks at Corinth are being addressed here, and they understand this concept. And so when he says that they are deceitful workers, deceitful artisans, then they get the idea that artisans take an object or some physical object and convert it into something that it was not before, but far more appealing. Now take a false teacher in a church. Rather than get up in a pulpit and begin to teach the lie as the lie and telling people you are telling the lie, you camouflage it in dulcet tones. You camouflage it with a little bit of truth, and then you incorporate the lie and you tell people that this is the way it really is rather than what, say, for example, Paul has been telling. And so they do it in a very subtle but very effective way. And so Paul gets wind of this, and he moves into the city with this epistle and says, you need to read this. Such as these are false apostles. They are not legitimately put there by the Holy Spirit. These guys are imposters. They are deceitful artisans, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He does not present himself as the monster that he is. He always presents himself in a way that sounds good to the untrained ear, the uneducated ear, the benighted ear. And so he plays on emotions of people to say, this is something that ought to be done. You know, Jesus said this, that, and the other thing, and that's misinterpreted that you should get involved in socialism or some idea that like that. And then, therefore, Paul goes on to say, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Well, we find here that the word disguising is in these three verses once for each. And so what is the word disguising? Meta ke matizo is the word translated disguising. Meta ke matizo. It means to change an outward appearance. So that's what the artisans do. Personally, they present themselves differently than what they are. They do it in a way that they will be accepted by the people who they are able to confuse with their slick tongue approach. So this is someone who is crafting a message from the pulpit that looks a lot better than what it really is underneath. And so that's meta ke matizo. There's also a word called metamorpho that means to change essence. What you have with meta ke matizo is a change of outward appearance. And the word metamorpho, which is comes out to be metamorphosis, that means a change of essence that's done internally. That's the word you see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. In that verse, you have, as we note in point 11, stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your soul. And the word transformed is metamorpho. In other words, your soul does not contain very much truth. You may have some establishment viewpoint. But when you start out as a Christian, all you have as far as divine viewpoint is concerned at the moment of salvation is you understand salvation, and you hopefully understand your eternal life is in effect and that you will go to heaven when you die. But beyond that, what you have left in your soul is exactly what was there before. And you are thinking in the manner of an unbeliever, and you need to be trained and educated and led forward in the Christian way of life, its concepts and doctrines. So the devices that we see here are transmitted to man, as we note here, by means of these false doctrines. But we go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to see exactly how it ought to be. If you are in a condition of ignorance, if you do not know much doctrine, although saved, then you have a project ahead for yourself. Your project is to renovate your soul. And so we have Romans 12:2, stop being molded to this age by the artisans, but be transformed, metamorphao, transformed internally by how? The renovation, this renovation here is anakinosis, and anakinosis means to make a person different than he used to be. And so there's a renovation project. And as you renovate, it simply must be a process. The process must include the identification of false ideas and their rejection. Then this is replaced by a doctrinal, biblical idea and its acceptance. And then the resolution of the soul of the individual to move forward utilizing the new idea as opposed to the old, thus facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness while inhibiting wheel tracks of wickedness. So it is a renovation project. In other words, you're tearing down old ideas and replacing with new. Now you can see that on this channel that Joe Henry watches, where the people would take a wreck of a house and they'll go in there and say, well, we can redo this. And then they do some little fast moving scenes, and before you know it, it looks like an entirely different place. The artisans have been in there, and where it looked like maybe it should have been condemned, now it looks like maybe a $500,000 project. Well, I'm sure they had to pour a lot of money in there, but they insist that you can do it for about 98 cents. But nevertheless, there's been a renovation that goes on. And so artisans go in there and do that. And it looks a lot better than it did before you started. Now, that is an internal renovation when you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so the renovation would be the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. And this, of course, takes place not only in the soul, but in the cardia. Now, there's a purpose for this. The purpose begins with the word that. In order that you may prove what the will of God is. And you have to prove this by learning what His will is through Bible study. And it's a process, namely the good, divine viewpoint, the well-pleasing, divine good, and the complete experiential sanctification. And so experiential sanctification is where you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 4:1. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit explicitly states that in the latter times, some believers will become apostate, paying attention to deceitful spirits and concentrating on doctrines of demons. That's where we are in Client Nation America today. All of these wonderful ideas that the politicians debate about and that the people demand, all of the debates that occur over current events, these individuals who are providing us with their wonderful thoughts and ideas, unfortunately, they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and they're concentrating on doctrines of demons. This country is corrupt with people who think erroneously. They rely on standards that the Bible rejects. And many of those who have a voice call themselves pastors of God's church. They are the evil ones. They are the minions of the dark side. They will be dealt with accordingly by the omnipotence of God. He will come down with justice like a mighty stream on these people. But whether they will be exposed to the eye of the individuals of our nation who observe them, that remains to be seen. When a client nation is in decline, people are actually very confused as to why things are going on. And the reason is they have no divine viewpoint. So they evaluate what is going on from their own internal ideas that have to do with human viewpoint. So whether people get the message or not is debatable. But I can tell you this, that the Jews went through five cycles of discipline, which means they recovered four times. And yet, during the process of the five cycles, they never woke up to the idea that they were involved in erroneous modus operandi. So I don't know whether people would catch on in this country or not. The thought is so low with regard to establishment viewpoint and certainly with regard to the Word of God. The ability to think in this country on a higher plane is absolutely mind-boggling that it could happen this quickly. But when you go back and review what we've studied over the last quite a number of years off and on, and recognize the system that was utilized, which was to get into the souls of the children at the very earliest age, you have this metamorphosis that has gone on internally in the children's souls so that they have been raised to be a progressive and to think that way and to reject standards that have carried us to prosperity in the past but now are being ignored to our national detriment. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. Now Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now that's the New American Standard, and this verse here is one that we've noted in the past, but I thought we'd conclude this section of our study by looking at it a little closely. It contains thorough descriptions of evil and its manifestations. So we will conclude this section of our Cosmic 2 study by an exegetical analysis of verse 8. We start with the present active imperative of prohibition of the verb blepo. And this is a warning, so we translate it to be on guard. So the verse starts out, not see to it, but be on guard. Defend your soul. Be alert. The Colossian believers are in danger from those who would challenge the validity of what Paul has taught them. So the folks at Colossae are the ones that are being instructed here. Paul's obviously been there, and now he's writing them a letter because he's gotten wind that they are being deluded, empty deception, by those that have come into their attention. And Paul knows that new believers are vulnerable to the counterattacks of religion, so he's giving them an early warning to be alert for this. I have tried to give this congregation early warning to what is going on in this country and among its citizens. It has been obvious for quite some time that this has been underway. We've lost the thought, and it goes back better than a century, quite obviously, based on the studies that we've had. Now, I remember when I first heard an audio tape out of Houston, one that I had personally ordered, not the first one. We don't want to talk about that. That was one out of Ephesians in the midst of an Ephesians study, and I had no idea what that was about. But once I got organized and began to order tapes so that I could do my own personal study, the current study in Houston was Jeremiah, and so I decided to do that. And so I got Jeremiah and began to listen. And, of course, Jeremiah is extremely upset with the Israelites for their misbehavior. But the colonel was also taking the message that Jeremiah was presenting and evaluating that as far as current events were concerned in the 1970s. And so in the 1970s, he was warning about the historical downtrends of America, the loss of thought, deviations from standards, a rejection of Bible doctrine, that kind of thing. Well, that was the 1970s, and if my figuring is right, then that's something like 40-some-odd years ago. But it was way before then. The attacks on our country, its constitution, its foundational principles, the thing that actually made us free, the progressives have been at this going all the way back to the late 1800s. So it's been well over a century that this process has been underway. And the one who leads this is a very, very patient person. The leader is Lucifer. He's very patient. He knows it takes time. He's been at this, I don't know how many years. You can go back to Eden, figure that out. But he has never given up. He's never slowed down. He's never in any way said calf rope. He is always moving forward. He takes his hits, but he always comes back with his delusions of grandeur. And he convinces people of these things, and they follow along like the sheep they are. So this is what we see going on in Colossae. What we see in Colossae is going on in America today. Could be going on in the souls of people in this congregation who have decided that other things are more important than the study of the Word of God. Therefore, we are very free to come into our church midweek and not worry about a place to sit. Well, Paul knows that new believers are vulnerable to the counterattacks of religion. So he's giving them early warning, be on alert for this. Now he introduces the antagonist with a negative conjunction, may. We will see this in our study later. That's M-E, that's an eta, so it's pronounced like a long English A. And so we have the conjunction may, and it's translated lest, often used after an expression denoting fear or apprehension. So let's just say he has apprehension for the people who meet at the Church of Colossae. There is an ellipsis here. The sentence has no verb. But oftentimes when there is an ellipsis, it's very easy to insert what the verb should have been had Paul used it. And therefore it shows great excitement on the part of Paul to get this concept across to these individuals. The verb that is understood in is the future tense of the verb to be, and so it would be translated constantly be on guard lest there not be anyone. And so the people, the parishioners at Colossae need to be defended. They need to defend themselves. They need to be on the alert, and therefore they need to be defended by their pastor, teacher, and so on. The danger is identified next by the present active participle of the verb sula gogeo. And sula gogeo means taking you prisoner. Constantly be on guard lest there not be anyone taking you prisoner. This is a sula gogeo. This is a compound verb. We have sule, which means booty. Now, oftentimes words have to be discussed because of the verbicide that goes on constantly in this country. So booty here, this has to do with the spoils of victory and warfare. So in the past, if you were victorious on the battlefield, then oftentimes the commanders would allow you to go through the battlefield and take whatever you wanted off the dead, a materiel or what have you. And so that would be called booty, and you could therefore up your personal capital by doing this. And so we have, in fact, some of you may know men who fought in World War II, Pacific Theater, or the one in England, in European Theater, and they took objects off dead enemies and brought them home, like a bayonet, for example. That would be booty. And so we have booty, sule, is part of this compound word. Then you have ago, and then ago means to lead away captive. And so the people here actually are the booty. And in the invisible war, what the booty happens to be individual souls. And when Lucifer wins somebody over to his way of thinking, then they are a casualty in the invisible war. And so they're classified here as booty. He was able to claim on the invisible war's battlefield yet another soul. And then it goes on to say they've been led away captive. Well, after you've captured their minds and their souls, then what you have is a spiritual POW. You've been led away captive into the dark side's agenda. Therefore, you're propagandized and then incorporated into that way of thinking. So that's the alert here. Do not be a casualty. Do not be a POW in the invisible war. And that is sula gogeo. Now, Paul's use of captives taken as POWs then is a metaphor for believers' souls taken captive by false teachers. These are Lucifer's warriors in the invisible war. Lucifer's warriors. And so we've studied them in Ephesians chapter 6. We will get back there one of these days. I think that when I do, I'm going to have to take maybe a week to go back and do a review of the several verses that we did complete. I know you've all forgotten about that. And if I don't keep reminding you that we are actually in Ephesians 6, then you would never know we actually were there. So I will do that probably because out of necessity. You don't remember anything I said back when it was we last were there. So it'll all be new to you, and you won't realize that it's a review. Now, four lines in Robert Burns's poem, To a Mouse, speaks of the danger of assuming nothing will interrupt your status quo. So you think you've got your life figured out. You've got it all organized. Everything is in place. Every rough and smooth breathing mark is all there and accounted for. And so you are ready to move forward in your life, and nothing is going to stop your idea of where you're going and how you're going to get there. Bobby Burns. The best laid schemes of mice and men go often awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. In other words, don't bet on it. There's going to be something in the future you're not planning on. Now, Bobby Burns was sort of like the poet laureate of Scotland. And he wrote his poetry in what is called Scottish dialect. You can go on the internet. I've got English literature books. I have about 10 or 11 of them. And so when I get the muse and decide I need to quote some literature, then I go to those. And so you can go to Bobby Burns in the literature books, English literature, British literature, and you can pull these things up and read them. What's really disconcerting is when they decide to go back to the original, and you have no idea what they're talking about. I remember when I was first introduced to Chaucer, and they decided to print that as the original. One that April with the shoulder of Sota and all of that business. So that was staggering for me, and I didn't do well in the Chaucer part of my English literature classes. But it would be just as bad if Bobby Burns was printed in the Scottish dialect. And you can get that on the internet. You can go through that. It's fairly easy to decipher except for the second line, which is "go off on a riot's gang after glay" in the Scottish dialect. And you say, what's gang after glay? Well, it means to go awry. It means you've been led astray. And who hasn't been led astray? And the best made schemes of mice and men often do go astray and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. So everybody thinks they're going to have happiness in abundance. I'm going to be happy, happy, happy. And then something goes awry, gang after glay, and you're not happy anymore. Well, you never were going to be really happy if circumstances in life cause you to lose your happiness and you're no longer a copacetic Christian, then you were not a copacetic Christian before it happened. You've got to get to the point to where nothing in life can pull you out of the bubble. Now, how is this accomplished is by means of philosophy. The preposition dia plus the noun philosophia. Well, quite obviously, that is the word, the root word from which we get our word philosophy. This is the source of the English word. However, the word does not carry the same idea in Greek as it does in English. And an explanation for this is necessary. So we want to take a look at the Greek word philosophia, from which we get our word philosophy, but that it doesn't mean that. The modern definition of the word must not be read into its use in the Bible. Philosophy, as the study of reality, knowledge, and values, is a profitable and biblically supported endeavor. However, this is not the meaning of the word in Scripture. There, it carries a negative connotation and refers to quasi-religious doctrines and speculations, for example, Gnosticism, all of which are irreconcilable with the Christian faith. So what this has to do with, basically, is false doctrine. Philosophia is false doctrine. And philosophy is entirely different as per one's definition. And you go to Webster's for that, than it is in English. English has to do with deciding how things ought to be philosophically. In the Bible, when you see philosophia, it has to do with quasi-religious doctrines, speculations, anthropocentric academic speculations quite often. So that's philosophia. So let me go back, see if I can find an update on our translation. We can note this. See to it that no one takes you a prisoner of war in the invisible war through speculations, whether they be anthropocentric, academic, or otherwise, simply speculations from the dark side. And they have plenty of them. They'll find your weak spot, what you're interested in, or what you have no knowledge of, and they will infuse into your mentality concepts and ideas that are in complete opposition to the plan of God, and you will buy into it as if it's the right way to think. So the dark side propagandizes weak believers with human viewpoint speculation and rationales. Now here, Paul indicates that the attack will be from quasi-religious rationales such as Gnosticism. He then describes these false doctrines as empty deceit. The phrase begins with the ascensive use of the conjunction chi, which is translated even, followed by the adjective kanos, translated better meaningless, and the noun apate, delusion, even meaningless delusion. That's what he's saying. What is the speculation? It is even meaningless delusion. But delusion is not delusion to the ignorant and the benighted. They look on it as true if they have no inventory of ideas to identify the lie. Those that have been captured, therefore a spiritual POW, by the delusions of religion, become evangelists for Lucifer's policy of evil. And there are many, many people mounting pulpits in America today who are propagandists for evil. They're pastors. They wear the cloth. Where does the fall of a client nation begin? It begins in the pulpits. Yes, the people are benighted. Yes, they've bought the lie. Yes, they've been deluded. How did that occur? Pastors did not stand in the pulpit and teach the truth. They got involved in wanting money. They got involved in wanting fame. They got involved in wanting the kind of thing that would come to a rock star, rather than stand in the pulpit and rail at the congregation with the uncut truth of the Word of God, and they're going to have to organize their lives around it, or they're going to have to deal with the justice of God. And we had pastors in the past. When this nation was founded, there were churches with pastors and pulpits and evangelists moving along the countryside who laid it on the line and told the people exactly how they must behave, how they should decide issues, and how they should think if they were going to remain free and if they were going to be prosperous in God's world. They had to understand these things, that there's order in the soul. And if you disobey God's system of order, you cannot prosper as an individual. And when the people lose that thought, they can't prosper as a nation. And we had an entire nation that bought into that idea. And they therefore allowed God to prosper us. And He did. He's not doing it anymore. What we have is a superpower facade and a third world population. I feel much better now. The use here is metaphorical. The content of this false doctrine is mentioned next, beginning with the preposition kata, after. And the use here is metaphorical, which expresses the relationship one thing stands with regard to another. And the standards communicated are paradosis. For example, the principles of Gnosticism, the oral law, or the requirements of idol worship, such as the practices at the Temple of Artemis over in Ephesus. We've been there. We've studied that. So the lot of concepts and ideas, belief systems that are available to the ear, to hear, and to metabolize if you are of that mind and sort. And therefore, when it says here, paradosis, principles of Gnosticism, it also could mean the oral law of Judaism. That was a complete train wreck. And the Lord dealt with that in the incarnation. He's there to fulfill the Mosaic law, and all the chattering classes are trying to get Him to line up with the oral law. And He's saying to them, you are lined up with the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And that's your problem. And He was constantly pounding them with Old Testament truth right out of the Mosaic law and otherwise. He says, you don't know me, but you can know me if you wish, if you go to the law, meaning the Mosaic law, the Torah, and the prophets, and the Psalms, which all three categories of the Tanakh. I am there. And He knew every jot and tittle of all three categories. He memorized it, and He knew exactly what to say under any circumstance. And these Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all of these guys considering themselves to be the intellectuals of the day tried their best to buffalo Him, and they could never do it. So finally they said, to hell with it, let's just kill Him. By the way, Bill O'Reilly is coming out with a book called Killing Jesus, but he says he's not going to use the Bible. That should be an interesting tome. So we have paradosis here, which it means whatever the erroneous thought is catching the itching ears of the people today. Religions are the products of man being led by demonic influence to construct a relationship with a higher power based on human norms and standards. That's religion. Man by man's efforts seeking to impress God so that God will do something for them that day. And so you can do a little shuck and jive. You can carve somebody's heart out of their chest and show it to them before they die. You can burn babies on an altar. You can do whatever it is that you think is going to impress the gods to make things better for you. Make the corn grow or whatever the deal happens to be. It's been practiced. It's been executed. It's been done over and over. There's nothing new under the sun. We're just more sophisticated doing these things today. Far more sophisticated. But yet we do the same thing they've done in ages past. It is irrational for man to assume that he could win the approbation of a higher power without direction from the one being worshipped. Repeat that one. It is irrational. See, this would place us in irrational arrogance. It is irrational for men to assume that he could win we'll read what's here. I don't want to get my tenses messed up. The English majors will get after me. It is irrational for man to assume that he could win the approbation of a higher power without direction from the one being worshipped. If you're going to worship a higher power, you need to know how to do that. And so it therefore falls on the responsibility of the higher power to let you know what he wants you to do. So, what's the canon of idolatry? Who tells the people what to do? They make it up on the fly. Well, maybe we should do this to have the gods honor us this year so that we'll have our crops growing real nice. Then they decide there's certain things that need to be done. The God of the universe has provided for us in writing precisely what he expects of the Christian to do. In the past, it was the Jew, the Israelite. They were to follow a ritual plan, and many did. And many were saved as a result. But when the dispensation changed, and now we have the church age, we have new instructions with regard to this dispensation. And so we are instructed from on high as to how we are to think, how we are to decide, and how we are to function. We inculcate that information, and therefore, as we grow in grace, we become more and more like Christ, and therefore glorify Him and magnify the Word. So that's the program. That is the procedure we go through. So it's irrational to assume that you can have a religion and therefore perform it professionally and properly without instruction from those that you claim to be worshiping. So therefore, anything outside of Christianity is irrational. Now, the worship and lifestyle of Christianity and even Judaism is based on the directives of divine revelation. Principle then, God stipulates, man complies. Man does not stipulate, and then God respond. That's religion. Man stipulates what needs to be done to impress the gods, and then the gods, if they're feeling good that day, will respond. That's not it. That's religion. So therefore, what is true religion? What is Christianity? God stipulates, man complies. Religion imagines what the gods require and bases its followers' relationship on how well or how often they fulfill their self-devised acts of obeisance. Well, I got my tongue tangled, so we want to do that one again. But we're defining what the people who are in religion are required to do without any authority to do it. Religion imagines what the gods require. So you cook something up and bases its followers' relationship on how well or how often they fulfill their self-devised acts of obeisance. And so you have these advisors that come in and say, well, here's what you do, boys. There's a very well-known organization today that has its advisors tell the folks what to do. There's another organization that was invented by Lucifer right out of his head office in hell that has all kinds of concocted ideas about what people are supposed to do to follow the mandates of a moon god. We've got some really screwy ideas around. Yet what is it that's under assault and being criticized constantly? It's Christianity. The guy that shot up Fort Hood, I understood on the radio coming over here, is still on the Army payroll. Well, horror of horrors, we couldn't upset the moon god. He was doing what he was told. Do you get that? Let's go back to this point. I've just got an illustration. Religion imagines what the gods require. Okay, let's imagine what the gods require. Kill Christians, okay? Bases its followers' relationship on how well or how often they fulfill their self-devised acts of obeisance. He's a hero. He did what the gods told him to do. So why are we not paying? He's a good guy. He's done nothing wrong. He did what the gods told him to do. Well, from our viewpoint, this is the wasted energy of those who follow the principles of men in the worship of imagined gods. This is further addressed in the next phrase, which begins with the second use of the preposition kata, according to. And this is followed by the noun stoikion. And stoikion refers to a philosophical system of the Greco-Roman world. Currently, the antagonistic philosophical system is progressive ideology in our environment, which is a philosophy that has morphed into a political agenda. So it's political. Well, what are you going to do about that? If it's political, then it's incorporated into our system of government. And therefore, to show you that it actually has been incorporated into our system of government, it has been decreed from on high by the Department of Education that progressive concepts will be taught to public school children from kindergarten until they graduate from graduate school. And if you decide to go to postgraduate school, you'll get some more of it. And that's what makes you a journalist. The problem that we face here is an ideology, and by the way, it's ideology, not ideology. No dictionary has ideology as a pronunciation. That's the sophisticates in the Northeast that didn't want the long I. I don't know why, but apparently somebody said up there, that's for the hoi polloi in the middle of the country. Ideology is the word in the dictionary, and they have their ideologies, and they have morphed that. False teachers, they've morphed that into what we would call the legalized approach to life in America. Progressive ideology. So that's the standard of the moment. And therefore, in opposition to that would be Christianity. And all opposition, the thing you fear is the thing you attack. And they must attack the truth in order to promote the lie. And therefore, you ought to know whose side is going to be the winning side. Find out who's being attacked. You know those people are the ones they fear. And you can go back in history and see other people who've had totalitarian tendencies, and you see who they feared, and those are the ones they wanted to get rid of, and then did. The ideas that define progressive ideology are totally speculative, since past efforts in communistic and totalitarian governments have proved dreadfully inept. Dreadfully inept. It hasn't worked. It's not going to work. But when you understand the mindset of those who subscribe to evolution, the reason things have not worked out in the past is because those people really didn't understand exactly how things should have been moved forward. Gramsci got that in his mind. He said people did not really understand how you infuse socialism and communism into a culture. You've got to get rid of religion first. So they consider themselves to have had a great breakthrough. Now we understand. All the other people made this big mistake. They decided to let the people have their religion, and then we're going to have a new form of government, and we will rule you that way, but you can go to your little churches. No, the people have it ingrained in their souls. Whether it's legitimate or not, religion is the foundation of all cultures. And you name the culture, there's some kind of religious aspect underneath from which that culture emerged into a society. Therefore, if you're going to completely change the mindset of a people, the first thing that has to go is their religion. In our case, it would be Christianity. And so that has been under assault. The thing you fear has to be assaulted and removed. Christianity is the thing that has to go in order for those in the progressive camp to achieve their objectives that they believe will bring us all into a wonderful state of nirvana. It's not going to work. Nirvana is going to be the foyer of hell. Consequently, the propaganda that is being disseminated in Colossae is strictly anthropocentric speculation, as is progressive ideology today. No system that bases its principles on human speculation can hold up under the divine regulatory system of the laws of divine establishment. No system can stand up to this. You buck laws of divine establishment. You assault the divine institutions, which is a part of the long march. What are the institutions that are in the crosshairs? Volition. Volition is captured in kindergarten. Volition, therefore, falls under the purview of the progressives at the very earliest age of a child's life. That takes care of that divine institution. That's being molded to their likes and desires. Then you have the marriage. That is not only destroyed in this country and well on its way, it also now is receiving favor in all of the other countries of the world. What is it going to be like? We had Sodom and Gomorrah under 1 million people, and God was ticked with that. What's he going to do with 7 billion? And I can tell you this, that all of the Arab world is corrupt with this. Yet they claim they're not because the moon god said you can't do that. So they redefine it. How about that? They've learned how to redefine what they want to do. We redefine marriage, they redefine that. So it's okay. I mean, I feel sorry for Jerry Sandusky. He should have gone Muslim. Everything would have been fine for him. Poor Jerry, ahead of his time. No system that bases its principles on human speculation can hold up under the divine regulatory system of the laws of divine establishment. So what's next? The family. Well, the family has been destroyed in this country. The family is destroyed before the marriage occurs. I heard on television today that you take a poll of unmarried people in this country, and they say that it is absolutely advisable that you, what's the term they use, sleep with each other before you get married for a while. As if sleeping, something will go wrong while you're asleep. Yes, we will stay awake for years before we get married to make sure we're right for each other. There's a commercial on television, or the radio it is, I think it's radio, where this man, let's just say, has lost his vitality. And his wife thinks that he doesn't love her anymore. And so he is therefore depressed about the fact that his wife doesn't think he loves her anymore, but he can't help the fact he's lost his vitality. So he gets wind of a medication. And then if he takes the medication, not only will he have his vitality back, he and his wife will go outside in the yard to take a bath, and she says, "Oh, you love me again." It's all physical. That's the selling point on the commercial. So the woman never loved him in the first place, and he never really loved her. There's no soul rapport. Nothing.
just now. What's going to happen? He's probably around 30 some odd, you know, wore himself out in high school and college, and therefore he's spent. And he's about 43 years old, okay? And things just went haywire. And so he gets the bathing pill. And so he takes that and he's back in the game. What's going to happen when he hits about 52? And the pecs are gone, and the vitality has retreated again, and all of these things go wrong. The teeth start turning yellow. The hair starts going back toward his neck, and all of these things are going on. And she's saying, "You don't love me anymore." Well, he's looking at her, and everything that used to be up high is down low. He doesn't love her anymore. Then they get a divorce. This is madness. Yet, we look at it and we say, well, it's just the trend. You bet your sweet bippy it's the trend. It is an historical downtrend that's going almost straight down. This is why client nations fall. We're right in the smack dab in the middle of it. Ignoring the four divine institutions has such ripple effects that all efforts to control human happiness by speculation are doomed to failure from the outset. There's nothing that's being done today that can stop this. Not on the in the public arena. What's happening here? Yes. And Jesus Christ can decide to do something about it. He can kick shins and take names starting tomorrow afternoon. He can wreak havoc on this entire population in ways you can't imagine. They worry about the fires out in Arizona, and they're hot in New York City. It's what? It got up to 100 degrees the other day. Hey, hello, Houston. Hello. 100 degrees first 3 weeks I was on a bread route every day in Houston. Sissies. Of course, they look at me and say, "You don't like anything below 79 and call me a sissy. So I guess we're just a pair of sissies. But the point is that these people do not understand what God is able to do with weather angels. And they need to know that. The Long March makes significant impact upon the divine institutions due to the loss of thought in a population. However, ramifications of its implementation are reflected in the resultant causes, conditions, successions, and relations that unhinge its fulfillment. And there are a lot of causes, conditions, successions, and relations that are going to have bad ends to them involving more and more people as it moves along. The divine decree is accumulating an entire inventory of wrath to come down on all of this from the Pacific to the Atlantic, from the Great Lakes to the Gulf. The only way you stay free of this is to be positive in the Word of God and keep moving forward in this. I have got you the truth. This is where it's found. Few people want it. Few people have it. You do. Thank God for it. For without what is being communicated from the pulpits of this country by authorized exegetical pastors who are doing the job, without them we would already be in the tank. So hang in there. Keep your interest up. Have the desire to learn, and when you get their information, make application. Things will turn out well for you. In the meantime, we got to take a break until Sunday morning, and I'll try to get my blood up again by then. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at these things this evening, alerting us to our duty to our client nation at this particular time in its history. May we be encouraged that you have placed us here at this time in order to perform this obligation. Therefore, inspire us to continue moving forward in your word, that we might have greater historical impact in this particular hour of our nation's history. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.